We started last week looking at the 7th chapter of the book of Mark. Just to remind ourselves where we are, we'll read the paraphrase version. Chapter 7. The Pharisees, along with some of the religious scholars who had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples weren't being careful with the ritual washing before meals. The Pharisees, Jews in general, in fact, would never eat a meal without going through the motions of a ritual hand washing. With an especially vigorous scrubbing, if they had just come down from the market, to say nothing of the scourings that give the jugs and the pots and the pans. The Pharisees and the religious scholars asked him, "Why do your disciples flout the rules, showing up at meals without washing their hands?" And Jesus answered and said, "Isaiah was right about frauds like you, but he hit the bullseye, in fact. These people make a big show out of saying the right thing, but their heart isn't in it. They act like they're worshiping me, but they don't mean it. They just use me as a cover for teaching whatever suits their fancy, ditching God's commands and taking up the latest fads." So we just want to kind of stop right there for a second. Our text on the screen is the NIV version. And as we look at the first 13 verses, we mentioned that last week of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 being quoted by Jesus. "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. You say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise receive from me is Corban," that is, it's a gift devoted to God, "then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Well, I want to look at a thought just that was proposed, and just to see if you'll share with that or if you agree with it. Progression to nullify the word of God. Is there a progression? Does someone just set out and say, "I want to change God's word"? In some cases, maybe there is a progression. In some cases, perhaps not. Generally, if there is a progression, I think it starts with personal opinion. Personal opinion. There are a number of congregations that I've been to that have green carpet. I think that's a good thing to do. That's a personal opinion. But if our personal opinion holds sway, then we have an established custom. When we start requiring every congregation to have green carpet, that's a custom. Over a period of time, a custom becomes established in such that it becomes a sacred tradition. A sacred tradition. Gregory here is unique among most congregations of the body of Christ in that, what does Gregory have that most congregations do not?
Projector.
Projector, someone said. Denny said. Well, yes, they do have a projector, as we're using now. Pardon?
Red carpet.
Red carpeting. Well, there's a number of congregations that have red carpeting as well. What is one thing that Gregory has at this location that most congregations do not have? Mutual ministry? That's not what I was going. It's a physical thing. Pardon me? A balcony? No, I think you'll find that more and more congregations have balconies. I'm sorry? Every congregation has a baptismal tank or a pond.
Are we talking about churches of Christ that we fellowship with? Or are we just talking about generalized churches?
Are we talking about generalized churches of Christ or just ones that we have fellowship with? I think the statement's probably applicable to both groups.
Physical things.
What? Colored glass windows. Somewhere we've decided that to have stained glass, because some groups worship with stained glass windows, churches of Christ do not have stained glass. What about a steeple? Is that right or wrong?
Yes.
Yes.
It's okay. It's fine if you want one, not if you're made to have one.
Personal opinion? Dave said, fine. Keep and just pass it through. What was the purpose of the steeple?
Bell.
Bell? What was the purpose of the bell? To locate the church where the church assembled when you went into a town. That was the purpose of the steeple.
Kind of the Christian version of the call to prayer.
Ah, okay. Kind of a Christian principle of a call to prayer. Okay. Well, think about that one. I don't know what you mean by that.
It announced when services were.
Okay. It announced when services were. Is it right to have a steeple?
Yes.
Most Churches of Christ buildings do not have steeples. Not necessary. You see how perhaps a personal opinion about the color of the carpeting or the having a steeple might be made into a custom. And once that custom has over time been established, it might become what? A tradition. And then, if we're not careful, that tradition becomes an infallible degree. Let's use another example. This is an example that just came up, since last week. Last week there was a big hoofraw about the lowering of a flag in South Carolina. Somebody posted a flag that was white. In the upper left-hand corner is a field of blue with a red cross on it. And it's called the, what? Christian flag. And the person was demanding that any believer should hold up the Christian flag. Well, I kind of probably got in trouble. I asked, did Jesus carry it with him? Where do you get the idea that there needs to be a Christian flag? Where do you get the idea? Well, what are we talking about? Personal opinion? Talking about established custom? The Christian, quote-unquote Christian flag, according to my research, didn't come into being until the 1880s. Isn't that interesting? I at least thought it went back to the Middle Ages, but the quote-unquote Christian flag, the white flag with the blue in the corner and the red cross on the blue, did not come into use until the 1880s. Wow. Talk about how that, in some people's minds, have now become an infallible decree. Well, let me get back from my divergence. I'm sorry. Let's go ahead and look at the passage. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Now listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside of man can make him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. The parable. Nothing outside of man can make him unclean. "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go to his heart. It goes into his stomach and then out of his body." That's what's important is the heart. Where's the heart? He's going to go on in a minute, but I think Mark has a very interesting addition here that Peter had to be given firsthand instruction of. What am I talking about? In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. But yet in Acts chapter 10, Peter had to have a vision not once, but how many times? Three times. God had to tell him, get up and eat. Why? Three times Peter had to be told, food's clean. Well, I think interesting because that thought, it's all the way back here in Mark when Jesus was yet with him. He went on, he said, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of man's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, and theft, and murder, and adultery, and greed, and malice, and deceit, lawlessness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Now, pausing here just for a second, that's a long list. That's a long list. And we have a tendency, commentators have a tendency, to try to simplify lists. And so, one commentator has taken the first six and said, well, these are all plural acts. And the last six require thought. And I don't know that we can make those distinctions. I don't think we can. Yes, evil thoughts is plural. But does that mean that sexual immorality is okay as long as it's not more than once? No. Or theft? Does that mean that a person can steal and it be all right as long as he just does it once? So sometimes when we try to simplify things, we actually change the meaning. Jesus is listing these thoughts here of evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly as all coming from within man. What was it that James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, have to say on this topic? James chapter 1. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. God doesn't tempt anyone. It's, what did Jesus say? It's from what's in the heart. Here's the progression that James gives us. That lust, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Jesus, when he left this place, went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came in and fell at his feet. Now, on a pause here, at verse 26, if you're looking at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, you'll see that Matthew addresses her or identifies her as a Canaanite. Mark is identifying her as a Greek, born in a Syrian or in Syrian Phoenicia. Is this a conflict? The answer is no. Matthew is highlighting her race. She's a Canaanite. A race that is disowned by the Jews. While Mark is talking more about identifying her through her political background. She is a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. This is her history. This is who she is. It's the same woman. It's how she is described depending upon what we're wanting to emphasize. I am a Galupian. Sorry? What does that mean? I was born in Gallup. I'm a New Mexican. Now, some people might ask me my passport because they don't realize New Mexico is still part of the United States. People turn off their thinking. But how you describe me would be dependent upon what you're emphasizing. If you're emphasizing that I'm from New Mexico, you could say Jack is from New Mexico. He is the New Mexican from us, from among us. If you're emphasizing that working at the farm, well, I look at myself as a gopher down there, but I can't really say I farm, but that would be more apt to what I'm doing right now. So depending upon what characteristics you're emphasizing or defining a person, Paul is a elder. Well, if I told you that Paul is a father, does that mean that he's not an elder? No. If I said Paul is retired, does that negate? Does that cancel out that he's an elder? No. It depends on what we're emphasizing. And that is what we have here in the case of Matthew and Mark. They're emphasizing two different characteristics. The important thing is what we see in Jesus and this interaction with this woman. Quite often we look at John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and we see Jesus interacting with this woman. Well, men did not talk to women out in public in those days. Yet Jesus began a conversation. Men especially did not talk to those heathen dogs. But this woman had a need. I guess when I look at this passage, there's a couple things that comes to mind. Number one, this woman overcame the barrier of talking to somebody she didn't know. Isn't that kind of strange? I mean, if a visitor comes in the door, we're generally pretty good about going up and meeting them and talking to them, right? But to really talk to them and tell them you've got needs? She overcame not only the barrier of the unfamiliar, she also overcame the barrier of race. She's a Greek. She is a Canaanite. What did the Jews feel about the Canaanites? Trusted buddies? No. Because even in this passage, as we see, she knows the difference. What did the Israelites feel about the Canaanites? They were dogs. The woman was a Greek. She was born in Syria, Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive out the demon out of her daughter. Jesus' response was, first, let the children eat all that they want. He told her it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to dogs. She replied, "But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Are they really talking about dogs, kids? What are they talking about here? Jews and Gentiles. Who were the promised people? The Jews were. Who had the Word of God? The Jews did. Who had the blessings of God? The Jews did. Here is this Canaanite that is wanting Jesus to what? Help her? Come to her aid? Drive the evil spirit out of her child, out of her daughter? But even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs of the children. Her response underscores for us what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is what? Neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, in the body of Christ. Why? Because as many of you, verse 27, that have been baptized to put Christ on, you've clothed yourself in Christ. There is no more distinctions. Then he told her, for your reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found the child on the bed, and the demon was gone. A miracle. Somebody asked the question last week, was the miracle based upon faith? Or were miracles based upon faith? Did the child believe? Nope. The child probably didn't even know what mom was doing. Mom had the faith. But God is not restricted to man's limitations. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Decapolis. What happened at the Decapolis before? There was some other event that Jesus was involved in this locality. He cast out the demon out of the man that was living among the dead with chains that could not keep him. And what was the result of that miracle at that time? The people of the region welcomed Jesus into their homes and into their families and asked for his blessings? No. They asked him to get out. Get out. Well, Jesus is going back, and there were some people brought to him, a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up into heaven, and with a deep sigh, he said that word, which means be open. Ethbal, or something. He touched him, and he was healed. There's a couple thoughts that I want to bring to your attention at this point, and that is, this man was described as being deaf and could hardly talk. Other translation says that he had a stutter. He was a stutterer so bad that couldn't understand him. Two things jump out to me real quick. Number one is, did this man come of his own accord to Jesus? No. Some friends brought him. Who else helped somebody in the same type of manner? The paralytic?
Paul.
Pardon me?
Paul did the man down through the roof.
Yeah. When the man was lowered through the roof? Pardon me? Samaritan? No, that's a parable. That's a story to give a meaning, not an event. But Here the friends brought him to Jesus so that he could seek some aid. Jesus took him outside of the city, and he touched his ears, and he spit and touched the man's tongue, and said, "Be open." What I notice here again is not only Jesus' compassion, but the art of touching. The art of touching. I was thinking of Dwight and the nursing home. Everybody knows Dwight as a hugger. The people at the nursing home didn't remember his name. They remembered his actions. How he would hug them. Touch a feeling.
I think there's a couple things.
Okay.
One of the things that we see here, that there's faith involved in both of these actions. There was faith by the woman that Jesus could heal her daughter. There's faith by the people that brought the man that he could cure his hearing and his speech. And I think we don't need to overlook that.
Yeah, there was faith, perhaps not on the individuals themselves, but in behalf of them. That's an interesting point.
That's basically what we are doing when we try to bring somebody to Christ. We have faith that Christ can help that person.
That's good. That's a good thought. Other thoughts? At this, the man's ears were open, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, what were the signs of the Messiah? What was the Messiah going to be doing? He was to heal the sick? Yes?
What he relayed to have relayed to John the Baptist was that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to him.
That's what I was looking for. Isaiah spelled that out in Isaiah chapter 35. I think it's about verse 8. And he talks about these being the signs of the Messiah. And they're scattered out six different places in the book of Isaiah as being what the course of what the Messiah is going to be. Why am I encountering that, or why am I bringing that up? Because in chapter 8, that is the very essence of what is going to come about. Because in chapter 8, we begin by saying again, after we have this miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, we're going to see where the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, are asking Jesus for what? They're wanting a sign. You are the Messiah. You say you're the Messiah. You're talking about the kingdom of heaven coming. Where are the signs? Jesus says, "I'm not going to give you anymore. I'm not going to give you anymore." He's already been giving them the signs of Messiah as described by Isaiah, as discussed with John the Baptizer, that the signs are there. Healing the sick, healing the lame, letting the blind see, and the dumb talk. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll start with chapter 8, and we'll look at the second meeting. In chapter 8, we'll see that not only is there a feeding of the miraculous feeding of the 4,000 this time, 5,000 last time, 4,000 this time, but also the miraculous feeding of the disciples themselves. There is a lesson there that Jesus can provide. God is concerned about his people, and he does. Other comments? If not, let's conclude a word of prayer.